Amen. You guys have a seat. Have a seat. When y'all stick me in the ground, I want you to sing that song. That's a good one. What makes much of Jesus. That's a good one. Well, welcome to Curry Creek. Glad you guys are here. If you are our guest today, if you came to County Fair yesterday and decided to come this morning and check us out, we are so glad that you are here. We're thankful for you. I'm so grateful for all the people that helped put yesterday on. Really, it began with the leadership from Kinley Knudsen. Kinley grew up in our church, or did a lot of growing up in our church, and she is our events coordinator, and she runs and does everything, and she tells us where to go and what to do and how to do it, and we need that instruction, along with all the volunteers and everything. You guys were a part of hosting 1,050 people yesterday at County Fair, so way to go. Way to go. It's a fantastic time. That event just continues to grow and primarily grows, obviously through the Lord's blessing, but it's given great leadership with Kinley, and we're grateful for that and her incredible team of volunteers that made yesterday possible. And it's just an opportunity for us as a church to host an event and show that Christians are not sticking to muds. We can have a good time, and it'd be a righteous good time and a holy good time in which families can enjoy one another's company and just have a great, great time together. Read a quote to you as we begin this morning's discussion, or I should say talk. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled over 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Such was his human life. Such was his human life. He rises from the dead. Now that's it. If that's not true, Christianity falls. He rises from the dead. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. It was written by James C. Heffley. Another quote, I know men and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did our creation of our genius rest? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this very hour, millions of men would die for him. Napoleon Bonaparte. I am a historian. I am not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. H.G. Wells. The Jews tried to keep Christ contained within their law, while the Greeks sought to turn him into a philosophy. The Romans made of him an empire. The Europeans reduced him to a culture, and we Americans have made a business of him. Author unknown. Father, this morning as we look into your word and as we glean from it, Father, may we be confronted with this incredible person. May we be captured. May our imaginations be stirred. May our emotions be ignited to the centerpiece of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, to that end, would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you. Hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. I don't want to take anything for granted this morning. I know that many of us have grown up in the church, and some of us have been Christians for a long time, Christ followers for a long time. We've made a faith commitment to him. We've pledged our lives and our dreams and our aspirations. We have left everything to follow him. That's what it means to follow Christ. And so I know that most of us have an understanding, even if it's just a rudimentary understanding, of what this book is that we're going to be looking at over the next several months. In fact, all the way into the middle of May, we're going to be involved in this series called Just Jesus. And we're going to take a chronological view of the life of Jesus Christ, beginning with the beginning of his ministry. Not the beginning of his life, but the beginning of his ministry. We'll tackle the beginning of his life during Advent season, the month of December. We're going to pick up next week with Jesus and his temptation and baptism, the first elements of his earthly ministry. Today I want to give us a prep toward that. But I don't want to take anything for granted. This is a book. It's called the Bible. It's really a compilation of 66 different books. It's divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books. The New Testament has 27. A testament is a declaration of what you believe, or it's a setting in order of how you want things to be. So you have a last will and what? Testament. So this is what you believe, and this is how you want things to play out, and that's no different. We have an Old Testament that declares how things are and how things are to be, and we have a New Testament, how things are and how things are to be. It's a declaration. And within the New Testament, it's really the history of the church, and it's really the story of Jesus Christ. And there's four gospels that basically tell the story of Jesus. A gospel is made up of two Old English words, God and spell. God meaning is a shortened version, Old English, of good. And then spell is a news or a declaration. So the gospel is the good news. So when we refer to the gospels, we're talking about four books primarily, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and John were Jewish, of Jewish descent. Luke, the book that we're going to look at briefly this morning, was a Gentile. In other words, he was of non-Jewish origin. And Luke tends to emphasize, if you will, the outcast. And he proclaims Christ for who Christ is, but he always points to how Jesus interacted with the outcast, with those that are left behind, with those that were despised by the culture of the day. So they're unique, but they tell the same story. Each one has a different slant, if you will, a different emphasis, but they all point to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so this guy named Luke, who was a physician by trade, is writing to a friend of his, a guy by the name of Theophilus. And he tells Theophilus, listen, I am writing down for you an orderly account that I'm basing on eyewitnesses that were there and saw these things, and they've reported to me. I've compiled them. I've set them in order. And then Luke says at the end of chapter 1, verse 4, that, here's the purpose clause, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So his intent was, hey, Theophilus, I'm taking these eyewitnesses account. In other words, there were people there. These were actual people recording actual historical events. And I've compiled all that and I put it in a logical order. In order that, I want you to be certain of the things that you've been taught. Now, that's a great way to start a letter. And that would be my heart for y'all. I want you to be certain about the things that you've been taught. And so that's how we're going to begin this series on Jesus, just Jesus. So we've got to establish a base, if you will. And our base, if you're new to Christianity, is this book. It's called the Bible. So we believe what this book tells us because it is a historical account based on eyewitnesses that were there that saw these things took place and that we're going to talk about. All the events, from what may be mundane to the unbelievably fantastic that is around the life of Jesus Christ. And so, the first foundation is this: can we trust this book? If this is a record of what Jesus did, can we trust this to be an accurate record of what Jesus did? And what we're going to do this morning is something called apologetics, if you're new to Christianity. And apologetics doesn't mean I'm sorry for being a Christian. That's not what that means. An apologetic means to give a defense. So I'm defending the faith, or attempting to defend the faith. And really, it's an apologetic in regards to the Word of God. If this is a record of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, if the New Testament is, then it needs to be historically accurate and reliable. And if it can't be historically accurate and reliable, if we can't trust it in the lower things, how in the world are we going to trust it with the spiritual things? And so that's what I hope to establish this morning. So we got a little PowerPoint. Some of you will remember this from a series we did 3 years ago now, if you can believe that. So some of it will be very familiar to it. If you're new to Curry Creek or new to Christianity, Lord willing, this is going to be a benefit to you. So Ellie, if you get that, pull up that first one. So we're asking it, the New Testament, this is the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, as well as the history of the church moving forward in the first century, as well as the letters of Paul and of Peter and others to the church. So we ask ourselves, when was it written? Because if all of this was written before Jesus was born, it's kind of a sham. So we ask, when was it written? Was it historically appropriate time frame for these events to be recorded? Number two, can we trust it? Is it reliable? Is this a reliable witness? And then the last one, has it been corrupted? We'll do that in another time, but we'll run through these first two fairly quick this morning. Let's address the first one. When was it written? Well, we ask ourselves a question. Before we know when it was written, let's ask ourselves, why don't we have the originals? So if you're new to Christianity, I'll say again, we don't have the original manuscripts of the New Testament. And the question, well, why don't you? Well, primarily it was a technological reason. They didn't have what was known as parchment or vellum. Now, if you don't know what those words are, parchment is animal skin. So an animal was killed for the food, and its hide was taken. If it was a sheep, the wool was used, and then the skin of that would have been cured or preserved and used for writing. Well, parchment didn't come around until the middle of the 4th century, which is like 350. So we're talking about hundreds of years after the events of Jesus Christ. It wasn't until then that parchment became widely available, or even technologically available, or vellum. Vellum is a type of parchment, but it's calf skin. So it's taken from the hide of a calf, which was of a higher quality and had a longer life, if you will. Number two, or the second reason why we don't have the originals, people use them. Now, I don't know about you, but these are some of the notes I have for today, and it came from a printer, and it's on copier paper. If I had this letter and I rolled it up and I were talk to Darla and say, hey, Darla, I want you to take this letter and I want you to take it and deliver it to Ephesus. And after you've delivered it to Ephesus and they read it, then I want you to take it and I want you to run to Galatia. And after Galatia, I want you to go to Judea. And after Judea, I want you to go to Tyre. And then from Tyre, I want you to go. And I just tell her, just keep taking this letter around. It wouldn't last, would it? If this was the original, it wouldn't last. Well, the letters of the New Testament were written on papyrus, which was a fibrous plant that was taken, beaten flat, woven together, and then not with an indelible ink, but with an ink that could be wiped off. In other words, it could easily be swept clean. That ink was written on this material, and then these letters were rolled up and distributed to the churches. So people, quote unquote, people used them. So they didn't last because they were made out of a fibrous plant material with less than permanent ink. And so these things over time rotted. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls that we found back in the 60s, they were in a perfect arid environment in a cool cave. I don't mean cool like hip cool. I mean, it was temperature cool, and it was preserved in jars. So that's why those things existed. Even in that condition, it's taken us decades to carefully unroll that material in order to understand what's on it. These things were just incredibly fragile. So that's why we don't have the originals. All right, next one. So let's look at some internal evidence to the New Testament. This is all, is it reliable? Can it be trusted? The first one is out of the book of Acts, which is the history of the church moving forward, written by the same guy, Dr. Luke, that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And in chapter 18, verse 12, Luke makes a reference to a guy by the name of Gallio. And it says specifically that he was proconsul. In other words, it's a title. Gallio was a proconsul. Well, Pliny the Elder, was a historian writing during this same time frame, lived and existed. He was a Roman. He was a captain in the Roman Navy. He was also a naturalist by trade and a historian, obviously. He was friend of Emperor Vespasian. Well, Pliny knows about this guy named Gallio, but he didn't call him proconsul. He didn't give him that title. And so historians long thought that Luke just got it wrong, that he just, or he looked back on it. In other words, he redacted that information onto it. It wasn't true. It didn't really happen that way. He just put it in there. Well, that theory kind of just rocked along until we found an artifact called the Delphi inscription in the early 20th century. That was, in other words, in the early 1900s. We discovered this inscription at Delphi that says Gallio was proconsul, uses that word, proconsul, for 1 year, AD 52. Now, what does that tell you about Luke and his gospel, or rather Luke in his description, his historical description of the church moving forward? How would Luke know that Gallio was proconsul for 1 year? He had to be living and experiencing that very same thing. So Luke got it right. So that's just one, I'm telling you, that's just one of dozens of internal evidences to know that what we're having before us is historically accurate as to its names, dates, and places. All right, next one. Here's some things that aren't in the New Testament that you would think would be in the New Testament. James, who was the quote-unquote half-brother of Jesus, he died in 62. The Apostle Paul, one of the most prolific writers in the New Testament, died in AD 60, not age 62 and age 64, but the year 62, 64. Peter executed in 65. Paul and Peter both executed in Rome. How come they're not in the New Testament? Why wouldn't the New Testament record these incredible events? As well as the insurrection of the Jews, which is a historical event you can read about in history, 66, or the destruction of Jerusalem that happened under Emperor Titus in AD 70. It's a historical event. In fact, if you go to Rome, you go to the Titus Arch outside of the Colosseum, and there's a depiction of him conquering Jewish captives and leading them in procession back to Rome. They paraded right down the Forum of Rome. So nobody disputes these as historical events. And the question is, why aren't these in the New Testament? Here comes the answer. Next slide, please. Acts, once again, Acts was written before these events happened. So in other words, these were yet in the future. So that tells us something about the dating of the book of Acts. And that's going to come into play here in a little while. If Acts was written before 62, Luke must have written his gospel, the one that we're quote unquote reading from now, prior to that, since he's the author of the book that came later, Acts. Does that make sense? Everybody following me? Yes or no? Yes, thanks. Okay. And I didn't want to talk about anything else on that slide, so let's move. Is it reliable? And it's Ryan. They're probably keeping me on time. Is it reliable? Next. We should always think the best of people. We have about 24,000. Just let that sink in. These events happened in the early parts of the first century. These events happened some really between 30-33 AD. We have over 24,000. The comma's not in the wrong spot. 24,000 manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts that testified to the validity of this thing that we call the Bible. So it's not some isolated piece of literature that nobody has any information on. 5,664 in Greek, around 10,000 in Latin, around 9,284 in other languages. In other languages, amazing. We have around 230 manuscripts that existed before the 7th century. Now, why is that important? If you'll remember in our apologetic against Islam, Islam makes the accusation that the New Testament was corrupted. Islam didn't come around until the 7th century. We have 230 manuscripts that say that's completely false. Before Islam ever came into being, from 230 all the way into the 7th century, about 400 years. The New Testament existed for 400 years before it was corrupted. So therefore, if it was going to be corrupted, they'd have to go back and change all these manuscripts and all these languages and all these places, and they would have to be consistently changed and nobody know about it or say anything about it in order for that to be an accurate description of what happened in the New Testament. You can go to John Ryland's, you can go to Bodmer Library, you can go to the Chester Beatty Library, which is in Ireland. You can go to these places and see these documents. It's not done in a closet. It's not, in fact, two of the most prominent, let's go to the next slide. These are incredibly significant and prominent. These are complete manuscripts. In other words, the entire Bible on parchment or vellum. In other words, written on animal skins. Sinaiticus, it was found in Sinai region. You can see the date there, mid-4th century, Alexandrinus or Vaticanus. All those. So those are, now you go, wait a minute, that's pretty good. That's a long time after the events. Hang on to that thought because it's a good thought, but hang on to it. You got to understand, vellum or parchment did not exist until the middle of the 4th century. When does Sinaiticus come? The middle of the 4th century. So when the technology of writing on these animal skins and the preservation of those skins became available, the gospel writers and the people that were faithful to the Word of God began to record the Word of God on this much more permanent medium in order to preserve the Word of God. All right, next slide. In case you're wondering, Vaticanus on the left, Sinaiticus on the right. If you want to go to the British Library in London, you can go. You can go up to the archival room. You can walk into those rooms and you can peer into the cabinet and look at these documents. If you know Greek or Latin, you can read it. It's not, once again, this is not done in a vacuum. Christianity did not happen in a vacuum. It's historical. And these are the documents that give credence to that. Next slide. This is called the Magdalen Papyrus because it's in the Magdalen, that's the appropriate way of saying it. It's in the Magdalen Library in Oxford, England. It's the college that C.S. Lewis attended. He attended Magdalen College while attending Oxford. These are fragments that were found in the early part of last century, and they were found in a market. Of all places, a market dealing in antiquities. Well, the guy apparently didn't know what he had, and it's these, and there's some other fragments taken from the Gospel of Matthew, one of those good news books regarding the life of Jesus, specifically verse 23 and 31. They've been carbon dated. The earliest date is 68 AD. That's been debated, but nobody can really refute it. They say I don't believe it. But they can't say, and here's why, and here's proof that I don't know. These fragments, I've had the privilege of literally looking at them in that library. It's an incredible experience to know what you're holding. Now, next slide. So you go, well, wait a minute. Okay, if the earliest we have, I believe you, John, at 68, Jesus died in 33, we've got about 35 years. Are you kidding me? It took 35 years to have any of that written down? That's because you and I live in an age of cellular phones where we can immediately pick it up, right? And if we hit news feed, wherever you get your news source from, you can find out that some Hollywood star did something stupid and everybody knows about it, right? And we know about it immediately. Or we read that really if there's some significant world event immediately after the bombing of that refinery in Saudi Arabia, it immediately is on the news feed because that's the world in which we live in. The technology makes that available. We can immediately do it. You understand that that's not the way the world existed. That things happened in the world that people never knew anything about except those that were immediately involved in it, and they were recorded and it was put in a library somewhere only to be discovered hundreds of years later that this event actually took place. I mean, that's just the way it goes. So let's compare the frequency or the speed at which the Christian message was codified, in other words, written down. Let's compare it to secular documents. And you'll see on the footnote, go back, please. You'll see on the footnote, no one questions the authenticity of the documents that I'm about to show you. Nobody. So this is not disputed. Nobody questions these. And let's look at the timeline. Okay, now I'll go to the next one. Thanks. You can see on the far right the author. You can see the work when it was written. You can see the earliest fragment we have of that written document. And you can see the time span and then the number of manuscripts that are available. Most people have heard of Plato. Not too many people have heard of Thucydides. Not too many people have heard of Suetonius, unless you're a history geek. All of us have heard of Caesar. Some of us have heard of Tacitus, who was a brilliant writer. And Homer, we've all heard of the Iliad, or most of us have heard of the Iliad. Now, I want you to look at when these things were written. And you go, wait, man, they were written way before the New Testament. I'm just talking about the historical fact. Of course they were written before the New Testament. New Testament didn't happen until the first century. But look at the time span. 1,200 years, 1,300 years, 800 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. The Iliad, 500. So 500 years is in this example, 500 years is the earliest fragment example we have from the time it was written to the time we find the fragment. Now that is an incredibly long time. Compare that to the New Testament. We're talking about a fragment that was 30 years, 35 years. And in a little while, I'll show you. Let's just be incredibly not conservative, let's be incredibly conservative rather than liberal. And let's just grant them what I would say non-believers, secular ideas regarding sacred documents. Let's look at that. So the New Testament was written sometime between 40 and 100 AD. Now, you understand, we got 27 books. It took a while for different people to write. The latest book is the book of Revelation. Thank you. And it was written probably in the early 90s AD by John as he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. So you have about a 60-year period for the compilation or the writing down of the New Testament. Now, move to the next one. The earliest copy fragment, we're going to be conservative. Let's just say it was 125 AD. Nobody really debates that. The document is actually known as P52. If you're interested, you can look up P52. If you have a Nestle Aland copy of the Greek New Testament, you can look up P52. It's cited all the time. This is not done in a closet. This is available for anybody that wants to look at it. That's John's gospel. Let's be conservative in our approach. The time span, 25 to 50 years. The number of manuscripts, we're not going to be conservative about that because they exist. There's 24,000. Let me tell you, there's no other piece of literature that make the claim that the New Testament claims. Now, I say all that to tell you this. What we hold in our hands is reliable. It is historically reliable. It is historically accurate as to its names and dates and places. It is historically accurate in its testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is this. No one debates that Jesus existed in the first century Palestine. Nobody. Nobody. And so when we talk about these things, we're not just pulling stuff out of the air, some fanciful made-up religion. We're talking about a man that actually lived, actually existed, actually was crucified, and we're going to have record of that, not only from biblical sources, but from extra-biblical sources outside of it. Let's go to the next one. Phallus, writing in 52 AD, is in a debate, and he mentions that at the death of Jesus, the sun went dark and the earth shook. He's arguing for that. If you know your New Testament, if you don't know your New Testament, that's exactly the record of the Gospels. That's what took place. And so Phallus, writing in 52, says, yeah, that's exactly what happened. Phenomenal. Next guy, Tacitus, 80 to 84. So we're still within 50 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Talks about the death of Christ in the time of Tiberius, who was a ruler under the rule of Pontius Pilate in Judea. And when we read the New Testament, all of those names are completely accurate. So here we're having somebody outside of the Bible validating what those who write in the Bible are writing about as far as names and persons in positions of power. The next one, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, certainly no friend of Christianity. So we're not talking about those that have a bone. We're talking about those who are adversarial to Christianity. Talks about the death of Jesus, his brother James. There it is. John the Baptist. He wasn't a denominational founder. He was John the Baptizer. We're going to read about him next week. And Christians who talk about the resurrection. Now, they agree with everything that Josephus writes, but somehow when he mentions the resurrection, they say, oh, that was just fake. Somebody added that. Well, why that one element? I'll tell you why that one element. Because Christianity rises or falls based on the resurrection. If the resurrection is not true, then the rest of it is a sham. It's a sham and not to be believed. The last one, Pliny, here's that same guy, Pliny the Elder. Listen to this. Talks about Christians who sing to Jesus as God. In other words, they're claiming the divinity of Jesus. Now, why is that important? Because we live in a world in which most secular scholars do not believe that the early church understood Jesus to be divine. That the church, I'm going to put the church in quotes, namely the Catholic Church is the accusation, didn't make Jesus God, get that, make Jesus God until 325 at the Council of Nicaea. Nothing could be further from the truth. Pliny gives record of it. The church didn't make Jesus God. The church came together and said, listen, there's a lot of heretical teaching floating around in all of these places that are claiming that Jesus is not God, that Jesus is not divine, which is a direct contradiction of the words of Jesus himself. The church came together at the Council of Nicaea and said, hey, let's codify this. Let's come together and agree on the fact that the vast majority of our churches are celebrating and singing to Christ as divine. So let's make a statement declaring that, i.e. anything that does not declare Jesus as divine is divine. I'll say it. Anything that does not declare Jesus as divine is heretical. So they didn't establish it, they defended it. Next slide. Boom. Okay, we gotta stop there. We'll stop there. We'll talk about the corruption part on another time. So why is all this? What about all this? What's the point in all of this? Another quote, an unknown author. Buddha never claimed to be God. Moses never claimed to be Jehovah. Muhammad never claimed to be Allah. Yet Jesus Christ claimed to be the true and living God. Buddha simply said, I am a teacher in search of the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. Confucius said, I never claimed to be holy. Jesus said, who convicts me of sin? Muhammad said, unless God throws his cloak of mercy over me, I have no hope. Jesus said, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. Rabbi Zacharias says, Jesus did not come to make bad people nice. He came to make dead people alive. You see, we don't have the luxury of making of Jesus what we want. And Jesus didn't come to make toxic masculinity nice. He came to transform men into Christ-likeness. And he didn't come to make angry women tolerant or tolerable. He came to make them look and move and act like he did. He was not after anything subtle. He was after that which was radical. And still is. He said stuff like, I am the light of the world. We don't have the luxury of making of Christ what we want. And this self-same Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that it was so? You see, Christ came to save us, to rescue us, to ransom us from an eternal life that is separate from any expression of the love of God. And he came unto us and says, if we will confess our sins, if we will agree with God about our nature, not about the individual things that we do as much as our entire nature is in opposition to the things of God, if we will agree with God about that and give our not only our mental assent, but give our heart over to the person and work of Jesus, that we believe that through faith in his death on the cross, in my place, in your place, if we believe in that substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, that God forgives us of our sins and welcomes us into his family forever, so that nothing at that point, nothing, neither height nor depth nor life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor demons, nothing in all of creation would ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. That's the incredible message of the gospel. I don't know if you've heard that before. I hope you haven't heard some wacky perversion of that. It's that we come and we have nothing to offer because Christ has paid it all. And we come to him and we say, Jesus, I lay down my marriage, I lay down my dreams, I lay down my aspirations, I lay down my family, because nothing supersedes my love for you. Nothing that this world has to offer supersedes it. It's not that my marriage to Darla isn't important, or my love for my kids isn't important, or my hearts and dreams and desires for Curry Creek aren't important, but they're subjugated to Christ. See, we have an opportunity to open that invitation to you and say, come. If you're tired, if you're weary and heavy laden, if you're tired of performing to please God, if you're tired of trying to be right and incapable of doing what is right, if you're striving to be accepted by God, he says, come to me, not me, to him, himself, come to Christ, and he'll give you rest, spiritual rest. That's an incredible offer. Not from an apostle, not from a preacher, but from Jesus. I hope over the next approximately 30 weeks, you see Christ fresh and anew. And we don't get to the story and go, yeah, I've heard that story. Oh, yeah, I know what's coming. What if we just stepped away and go, what is that? Let's think about this. Let's see this. Let's experience the reality of what took place in that person's life for the first time, and let the Spirit of God teach us truth. Man, I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to spending time with y'all. I'm looking forward to seeing these things new and fresh again and again and again. There is no one like Jesus. Let's experience him afresh and anew and learn from him. Father, thank you for the day and the blessings of the day. Lord, would you be glorified among us in Jesus' name. Amen.